We've been going through the Gospel of John. In March, we're taking a step out of the Gospel of John, and I'm touching on some other issues. I've taken suggestions from people, and still happy to continue to do that. If you've got an idea or something that you would like to hear taught from the Word, you can certainly let me know. My email is in the bulletin. This morning, I want to talk about the sufficiency of the Word of God. In 1978, there was a conference of pastors and theologians who got together, and they developed a statement called the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. And many at the time, J.I. Packer, Martin Lloyd-Jones, some of the greatest names and theologians in the Christian world, said this settles the issue of the inerrancy of Scripture and the authority of Scripture. And, of course, each generation has got to come back and wrestle with that, because each generation brings in new challenges to what it means to be a word-focused people. And so my text this morning is going to be from 2 Timothy 3. Before we go there, I just want to lay the groundwork for you for a couple of minutes, that the people of God have always been focused on the Word of God. Going back to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If, as Dan Phillips, Pastor Dan Phillips says, if the earth had been a sentient being, a thinking being, the earth's or the universe's first experience with God would have been words. And God said, let there be light. When God created Adam, Adam's first experience with God was words, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, and then gave him the instructions about the trees in the garden. Move forward quite some time, and Moses' first experience with God is words. Now, it's true that Moses saw the burning bush, but the burning bush is just an attention-getting device. Moses turned aside to see the bush that was burning without burning up, and God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. So the bush serves to get Moses' attention, but then God speaks. Moses' successor, Joshua, was commanded, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you will meditate on it day and night. The book of Psalms begins with a promise of blessing, as we heard from Psalm 1, to the person who delights in the Word of God and meditates on it day and night. Isaiah chapter 40 says, the Word of God stands forever. The Gospels are built upon the revelation of the eternal Word made flesh. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, He has declared Him. And He has done that by words. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus brings the Gospels to a close by saying, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. The book of Acts begins with Jesus commanding His apostles to be witnesses, to testify with words of what they saw and of what He said. The early church devoted itself to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The apostles' teaching was the first in priority because it was the basis of all of the other things that they did. Paul had nothing but scorn and rebuke for the Galatians when they abandoned the gospel, when they abandoned the truth of the gospel for a false gospel. And he made it clear that the gospel is not to be changed, and that those who change it or preach a false gospel are accursed. Those who preach a false gospel go to hell. There is only one gospel that saves. Paul writes the Ephesians that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, which is not a foundation of men, but a foundation of truth revealed by God through these men in the Scriptures. John writes in 1 John that he and the other apostles had a vivid personal experience, what we have seen, what we have looked upon, what our hands have handled. And then he says, that which we have seen and touched and looked upon, we proclaim to you, we teach to you. So that what we see there is, while we who believe in the testimony of their words will never share in their experiences, we do share perfectly in their fellowship because we receive the word from them. And the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, ends with a blessing for those who study and live according to the words of Scripture, and a curse for those who add to those words or take away from those words. So we are called to hear and believe and obey God's word. That began with Adam, and it continues all the way through, as I read from Deuteronomy 6 a few minutes ago regarding Ashlyn and our children. We are to take the word of God seriously, to let it saturate our minds and our hearts, and to teach it to our children. And while there are many places that we could go in Scripture, literally in every book of the word, to see the importance of the word of God, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, I think, does a marvelous job at wrapping it together in fairly few words. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. What does all Scripture mean? The word Scripture is the Greek word graphē. It specifically means what is written. It's a reference to the written Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Many English versions say inspired. That's okay. It's really, if you want to be literal with English, you'd have to say it's all expired, not inspired. It's not taking in. It's breathed out by God. I'm not a doctor. I'm not a medical professional, and so my knowledge here is pretty sketchy, but I know that as I'm speaking and making sound, it has to do with my lungs filling with air and then my diaphragm compressing my lungs and forcing air out through my voice box, and the sound of my voice is carried in the air as my breath exits with those words. That's the picture here. All Scripture has been breathed out by God. All Scripture has been spoken by God Himself. It carries His authority because it is His word. Sometimes this came through direct dictation, as when we see "Thus says the Lord," or "the word of the Lord came to." Most of the time it comes through the way that the Holy Spirit superintended the lives of the apostles and the prophets. So that in Genesis 15:6, where it says, "Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness." In Romans chapter 4, Paul writes, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it for righteousness." The Scripture says, God says in the Scripture, even though Moses is the one writing the words in Genesis 15. They're not human words, they're divine words. The Bible is not a book of human authority or human ideas. It's a book of divine authority. All Scripture is breathed out for God, and it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Those are the four activities that the Word of God does in our lives. If I can, let me illustrate that this way. Our son Kevin is almost 27 years old. He'll be 27 in a couple of weeks. He was born with spina bifida, which is a congenital birth defect. It's a malformation of his spinal column. Rather than the vertebra being nice and round as God intended for them to be, the vertebrae at a certain point in his back begin to open up. They become U-shaped. So spina bifida literally means two spines because of the two edges of the vertebrae. At that point, the spinal cord kind of gets wacky and shorts itself out, and everything starts to go wrong. And when Kevin was 14 in 2002, he underwent a fusion surgery to fuse his spine at Children's Hospital in Omaha. Fantastic hospital. He did this because he had curvature of the spine. He was bent over quite a bit. And we could see that there was a problem. We went to the orthopedic doctor, and the orthopedic doctor took x-rays. And then he showed us the x-rays. And the x-rays showed curvature actually in three ways, front to back, side to side, and a twist. So the Word of God teaches us, as that doctor showed us the x-rays and said, here, this is what the problem is. We could see on the doctor's office, because he's an orthopedic doctor, he's got pictures of skeletons and spines and legs and bones and joints like they do in doctor's offices. So we could see up on the wall, we could see what was normal, what was right. We could see what was healthy. And then we could see in Kevin's x-rays, we could see what was malformed. So the Word of God teaches us, it shows us what's right, it reproves us, that means that it points out what's wrong. That's what the doctor did with the x-rays. He reproved Kevin, in a sense. The Word of God corrects us. Kevin underwent a 13-hour surgery to fuse his spine, and that surgery corrected the curvature. And then the Word of God trains us in righteousness. Kevin had to relearn how to do some things. Not everything, but certainly some things. So let's talk about these in a little bit more detail. The Word teaches us, just as the pictures in the doctor's office and in the books gave us an objective way to see this is what's healthy, this is what's normal, this is what's right. The Word of God shows us what is healthy and normal and right and righteous and true. So the Word of God defines and speaks with absolute authority. When the Word of God says that fornication and homosexual practices are sinful, they're sinful. They're evil. They're wicked. When the Word of God says that we become children of God when we're born again, it means we become children of God when we're born again. Not through any other practice that we might have. The Word of God speaks with absolute authority. And so when homosexuals say that the Bible affirms all loving relationships of any kind, they call God a liar. When feminists say that the Bible presents a view of the world and the church that's anti-woman and patriarchal, that's a lie. It's not true. The Word of God is not contaminated and polluted by culture. It's given in inerrancy and in power. In a sense, when those who argue with the Word of God do so, it's like they're arguing with that picture on the wall in the doctor's office, saying, no, that's not normal. I reject that. My son is normal. My son's condition is what defines normal. Linda hit it on the head this week. She said, you know what they say is what should be. We could look at our son's back and know that what is not what should be. We could see what is a problem. So the Word of God teaches us objectively. It educates us. I are a college graduate. It educates us. We got up too late. I only had one cup of coffee. It instructs us. It calls us to an extraordinarily narrow set of truths that we may live. Second, the Word of God reproves us. Now, the basic word reproof means criticism and condemnation. Criticism and condemnation. When the doctor showed us the x-rays of our son's back and showed us the curvature, in a sense, he was criticizing and he was condemning. He was saying, this is wrong, this is not right, this is malformed, this is broken, this is twisted, this is not healthy, this cannot support healthy life, it cannot continue to give him a healthy life. It can't be the basis of health for him. When the Word of God speaks to sin in our lives, whether that sin is sexual or lying of some kind or stealing of some kind, whether it's an attitude of hatred or contempt for people, it is criticizing us. It is judging us. It is condemning that behavior. And if we will not repent of that behavior and confess it, it condemns us. See, it was really easy to look at Kevin's back and say, this is Kevin's back, but it's not Kevin. But the honest truth, and you know this, that if I spend my entire life lying and deceiving people, the problem is not something that's not me. The problem is me. It's one of the reasons that conviction of sin is a painful thing. Reproof is a painful thing because we have to acknowledge I am the problem. I don't need to be saved from something external to myself. I need to be saved from me and what I do and who I am. At the same time, biblical reproof is not personal. It's objective. It's not a statement of personal dislike. It's not something where God says, I don't know what it is about Gene here. I just don't care for him. I don't know what it is. It's objective. It's based on truth. It's based on the character of God and the holiness of God and his righteousness. Since we have the powerful, inerrant, infallible Word of God, which is living and alive and sharper than any two-edged sword, none of us are without excuse. None of us are without excuse. We can see what it says. And I trust that none of you have ever done this, but I have excused my sin at times. I have said, but I deserve this, but it wasn't wrong, but my motivations were good, my intentions were good. I didn't mean to do that. And the truth of Scripture is that it's when we agree with God on the reproof, when we say, yes, that's right, I did that, and it was a sin. God, it was a crime against your word. That we're forgiven and that we're cleansed and our conscience is cleansed. This rebuke, this reproof is not fun. It isn't enjoyable. It's not pleasant. And it is absolutely normal in the life of a Christian. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 8 says, if you are left without discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. God disciplines his children whom he loves. Maybe you've had the experience of seeing parents whose children are completely out of control and the parents will do nothing to correct them. Do we look at those people and say, oh, look at how much they love their kids? Or do we look at those people and say, what are they doing? What are they doing? It's not cute when the 3-year-old does that, because the 3-year-old will become a 10-year-old, and the 10-year-old is going to be a handful. The word teaches us, the word reproves us, and then the word corrects us. The root of this word corrects, when it says that the word is profitable for correction, the root of the word is the word that we get orthopedic from. As in, it was an orthopedic surgeon who did Kevin's surgery. It's a word that means to straighten, to stand upright. Carpenters speak of truing their wood, truing the lumber, of squaring it up. That's what this word does. It takes something in it and it trues it. So this is what happened with Kevin. We were shown what a normal, healthy spine looks like. We were shown x-rays of Kevin's spine, and then the doctor took Kevin into the operating room and corrected it. Being taught is kind of fun. We get to see it, and we get to learn. We can start to get a sense that we're maybe mastering what Scripture says. Being reproved isn't as fun. Being reproved is that moment where the Word of God says, no, wrong, not the way to do it. But if anything is harder than being reproved, it's being corrected. It only took an x-ray, painless x-ray, and a few minutes in the doctor's office for us to see the problem with Kevin's back. The surgery to correct Kevin's back was a 13-hour surgery. It took them 4 or 5 hours under anesthesia just to get his muscles relaxed enough that they could straighten his spine out before they even made an incision. And then the rest of the time was screwing posts into each of his vertebrae, and then eventually taking titanium rods and sliding them through holes in those posts and tightening screws down so that the whole thing from his shoulders to his pelvis was locked tight. One of the hidden blessings with Kevin's birth defect is that he's got no feeling below the waist. And so many of the things he's had done, he's had no pain. Which is, I mean, you know, for a 4 or 5 year old to have hip surgery would be miserable. He had no pain. That was a blessing. But with this surgery, he had a lot of pain. And then not because the surgeon failed and not because there was a problem with the repair, because of a problem with Kevin's body, because we're imperfect. Those implants got infected. And so Kevin spent 8 months receiving IV treatments 4 times a day that we did at home with a pump. The diagnosis was quick. The teaching was quick. Here's normal. The diagnosis was quick. This is not right. The correction took a year. The correction took a year. The Word of God does this for us. It straightens crooked beliefs and behaviors. And that's hard. It's hard to relearn something that we've done without thinking. Reproof tells us that we're wrong. Correction tells us how to be right. We don't see our need for straightening if we don't know that we're wrong. Once we know that we're wrong, we know that we need to be straightened. And that correction then takes a lifetime. Praise God, we don't have to beg Him to do this. Here's that full passage from Hebrews 12. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined our earthly fathers for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. When we receive the correction of the Word of God, it produces righteousness, and that righteousness produces peace. This doesn't happen in a vacuum. This doesn't happen in a personal one-on-one, I don't need anybody else relationship with Jesus Christ. It happens within the context of the church. It happens within the context of fellowship. And so Paul writes Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26, speaking to Timothy and speaking to me as a pastor, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. God has provided the truth in his word. He's commanded all believers, but especially shepherds and pastors, to apply that word faithfully, gently, truly, with teaching, explaining what it is. But ultimately, God is in control of the repentance. God is in control of how that correction actually comes into the life of that individual. God is the one who brings the correction to play. This is a challenge because at the same time that I'm carrying out this correction, I'm so much in need of correction. And so each event, each sermon is a sermon I preach to myself. Each study is a study I study to myself and for myself. Ultimately, the results are in the hands of God. The Word of God is the tool of teaching and reproof and correction. Teachers are those who declare the Word of God. But God is the surgeon. God is the one who grants repentance. You know that the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And that the Bible also says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. If we harden our hearts against the Lord, He will harden our hearts further. He will let us have what we want for a time if we're His children. You want to be hard? You want to be resistant? You want to resist the truth? You want to stay stuck in your sin? Okay, I'll lock you into it and make you sick of it, I think is what He does, I think. It reminds me of when I was little and my big brother had been mean to me. And being the baby, being a little brother, I was sneaky. And I knew that he had a bunch of cigars. He was 16. I knew he had a bunch of cigars in a dresser drawer, and so I went and told my dad. Tim's got cigars. And my dad went and found them and brought my brother out in the backyard and made him smoke every single one. That'll teach you to smoke. It did teach him to smoke, unfortunately, but he was sicker than a dog. It's as though God says, you want this? I'll let you have it. Here, have more. And when we say, no, I don't want anymore, He says, oh, no, have more. But when we soften our hearts, if we humble ourselves before the Lord, He softens our hearts even further, and He enables us to grow. So the Word of God teaches us, it reproves us, it corrects us, and it trains us in righteousness. Now, why does it do this? Verse 17, that the man of God, the woman of God, may be complete, equipped for every good work. Equipped for every good work. Before his surgery, Kevin had had pneumonia dozens of times. Dozens of times. We would get colds. And on Monday, Kevin would begin sniffling. And on Tuesday morning, when he woke up, he was gurgling. And that was because the malformed spine put such pressure on his lungs that his lungs couldn't work properly, and he couldn't breathe deeply, and he couldn't breathe properly. After this 13 hours of surgery, Kevin had grown 6 inches. 6 inches. That's how malformed and twisted and collapsed his spine was. He grew 6 inches, and he hasn't had pneumonia since. See, there's something about being taught, reproved, corrected, and trained in righteousness that completes us, that makes us what God wants us to be and equips us to do what God wants us to do. That's what the Word of God does for us. Now, how do we apply this to our own lives? How do we take this and do something with it today? Let's let Peter speak to us. He says in his first letter in the first chapter, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. The Word of God is the pure spiritual milk, and Peter commands us to long for it. He doesn't say, wait to see if you develop a taste. He says, you learn to long for it. You develop a longing for it. How do we develop a longing for something? We give ourselves constant exposure to it. We take it in and we value it. We live with it. We trust it. We rely on it. That's the rightful conclusion to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. If we believe that the Scripture is breathed out by God, that it's useful for our teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that it completes us, and that it equips us for everything God has called us to do, then we should long for it. If we long for what God longs for, then we need to teach ourselves to long for His Word. Father, we thank You for the truth and the power and the authority of the Scriptures. We thank You, Lord, that they teach us, they show us what holiness is, what righteousness is. We thank You that they reprove us, that they criticize us and judge us and condemn our sin. We thank You that they correct us, teaching us to trust in You, teaching us to live in You, teaching us to be saved by You, to be born again through Your power. And having done that, having tasted of that good word, Lord, Your word continues to correct us, and it continues to train us. And through Your word, Lord, and the power of Your Spirit, You have completed us. And You are completing us. And You are equipping us for everything that You've called us to do. We don't need to look elsewhere. We thank You for that. We thank You that there really has only been one generation since the apostles. Your word came to Your prophets and Your apostles, and through them it has come to us. And it comes to us just as it came to the people who received this letter. We thank You for the love that You have for us and for gathering us this morning. Would You strengthen our hearts? Would You confirm to us the truth of Your word? Would You give us a hunger for it that only devouring it would satisfy? Would You give us humility before Your word, that we would bow before it and trust You? Lord, again, we thank You for Ashlyn. We ask for Your blessing to be upon her today, upon Brent and Andrea, upon all the children, Lord, upon all the parents and the grandparents and the aunts and uncles and the friends. We thank You for all of this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.